It's time for our Bible study to begin this morning. We are briefly introduced lesson 6 in the last class. We're studying Romans chapter 5. Briefly, we want to note what went before in our last class. We made the point that when Paul says therefore, in fact, when you see therefore in the New Testament, it's always drawing a conclusion. And the conclusion that it's drawing here is based upon the argument he makes in chapter 4. And that argument is that justification is by faith, not by works. This does not de-emphasize the importance of works or the role that works have in our salvation, but it tells us that it is by faith. And that is what, of course, drives our works and makes them valid. After saying therefore, he begins to list 5 things that come to us as a result of justification by faith. It's all things that will be the result of the therefore. This is what comes by means of justification by faith. And you'll see the 5 of them listed there in verses 1, actually 1 down through the beginning of verse 3. He lists justification itself, which is something that we've been anticipating. He lists peace with God is the second one. The third is access by faith to the grace of God. The fourth is hope of the glory of God. And the fifth is the capacity not only endure, but to glory in tribulation. And we'll actually be beginning with that this morning. The glorying in tribulation. We discussed the other 4 in the last class. Now, if you just simply look at it from a secular perspective, someone glorying in tribulations, if you were in the mental health industry, what would you say of such a person who was taking pleasure in hardship? You know, don't put it in the context of spirituality. What would you say of such a person? Would you think that they were masochistic? That something was quite wrong, that they enjoyed suffering. And while there are some cults that actually teach people to be that way, that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about those good things that come to us as a result of the tribulation. Jesus taught the fact that though we are in this world, it is inevitable that we will deal with tribulation. When he was counseling his disciples before his departure from this world, he said to them, essentially, be at peace. In this world, you're going to have a hard time. But don't worry about that. I've overcome the world. And so what we take in terms of the glory and tribulation is threefold. The first aspect of it is that it is training. It helps us to develop and to grow. And that's what James says in James, the first chapter. We've studied James recently. In fact, talked about that same principle. Count it joy when you fall into various trials. He says the reason why you can do this is because it teaches us patience. It teaches us quality of character and the capacity to endure. So we become matured by our experience with tribulation. So that's the first one. The second one is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, beginning at about verse 12, he tells the disciples, you know, you can be happy about the opposition that you're dealing with because that means you're sharing with Christ. You know, you have something in common with him. So we have this in common with him. And then as Paul tells Timothy, that to endure trials and temptations is proof of discipleship. It is proof of justification. It demonstrates that the product or the effect of justification in our lives has enabled us, as he tells the Philippians and Timothy in 2 Timothy, that this has enabled them to be assured of their salvation. So those are the 3 things that come from it. So those are wonderful things. So he's saying when you're under tribulation here, he says, just realize that it teaches you character. And this character that it teaches you is that which gives you fellowship or something in common with Jesus. And it ends up being proof of your justification. Well, that's kind of essentially where he's headed in verse 3 and part of verse 4 of this chapter. Let's take note of what he writes. He says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Do you see what he's done? He has considered two of the three things that I just listed a moment ago. The development of maturity and perseverance and character, and then the confidence that we have or the hope that we have. It is proof of justification. That's what we get from it. Notice the progression that he does, that one leads to the next. Where else in the New Testament, what other New Testament writer spoke of a development or a progression of qualities or virtues, characteristics, that one helps to enable the next one as we continue to grow? Who was that that wrote about it?
Peter.
Yes, it was Peter. And he begins by, add to your faith. And as you look at those things, it seems inevitable that when one masters the first one, it helps him to develop the second one, which leads to the third one, and so forth. Each one facilitates development. What Paul is doing here is telling us that instead of looking at tribulation as something to drive us away from Christ, which is what the adversary intends, you know, that's what the persecutors in the first century intended, was to drive a wedge between the believers and Christ. But Paul is saying here, instead of letting that happen, let it have you choose the result or the effect it's going to have on you. In this case, he says that these tribulations produce perseverance. They make us more stubborn, so to speak, if I can talk West Virginia for a minute. It makes us a little more bullheaded. Not bullheaded in a bad way. But you see, why it is that we persevere, if we have faced one trial and we made the sacrifices necessary to overcome that trial, when the next one comes along, we are more likely to overcome. Have we ever asked the question why? One might say, well, it's because we got experience with overcoming. Yeah, but that's not it. Not the entire story. It's because we have invested in succeeding. One of the things that congregations do well whenever they do it is that for the very youngest members there, they find something for them to do. For the young ladies, I'm talking about the very young ladies, they have them come in and work with older sisters teaching the children's Bible classes. They become invested in the work. The young men, find something for them to do. Now, I've often over the years told the old guard, yeah, you've been doing that for years, let the young ones do it now. Why? Because they will do those works and feel like, I have a role, a part in this. I've invested myself into it. Therefore, I'm more interested in its outcome. Likewise with perseverance. If we have borne with a trial and successfully overcome it, the sacrifices we invested in it mean something to us. And what we don't want to have happen is those sacrifices wasted if we fall prey to the next trial. It moves us to want to overcome the next one because of what we've already invested in it. Now imagine doing that for years. You would say that to the next trial that comes along, look, your predecessors didn't push me away. I've got too much invested in being a Christian. I'm not yielding this either. In this way, we discourage the adversary. Paul's saying here that tribulation produces perseverance, and that's how it works. We overcome one, not only do we have the experience, but we have the motivation. Look what I sacrificed to do that. I am not making that sacrifice in vain when the next trial comes my way. Yes.
Before we leave investing, I love that thought of what we have invested in our service and our faith for the Lord, But another aspect of iron fasting, I think, which is a great untapped potential for each one of us, is investing in our relationships with one another. I mean, to maintain a relationship, it takes a little work. I mean, it's give and take, but you have to reach out, you have to do that. And it's an investment of time and energy, but the rewards are wonderful. And if we all invested in one another to more than what we're doing oftentimes, the potential is so great for us to be closer and united more and more as that investment starts to pay off.
Well, and not only that, but you can see the benefit it will be, the help it will be to one whenever there is a struggle in the relationship. You know, if something happens on the part of one disciple, one brother in Christ, he behaves in a certain way, those who have grown to love him or her are more willing to be patient. Why? Because they have that relationship. They've all sacrificed to make and keep that relationship, and they want it to continue onward. Now, that's a rather cold way of looking at how love is developed, but it is the process whereby we grow together. Same thing is true with older married couples. They have been through so much together, and they're not going to let the difficulties that come with age and illness and so forth break that relationship, because they've been through all the others. Not only are they experienced, but they know what it's like to deal with things together, and they know that they are better for having done so together. It helps to pull them together. There is a military term called foxhole brethren. Foxhole brethren are men who have shared a foxhole in a battle, become brothers for life. And it's because of what they went through and the sacrifices that they made. It helps to develop a relationship. And this principle applies to not only our persevering in trials or the relationships we have with others, but all other things as well. And it begins with the decision to overcome. You know, the decision as to whether we're going to succeed or fail in a trial has nothing to do with the strength of the trial. It has to do with our will. Am I going to overcome this? Since the Lord has promised us that we can overcome all of our trials, then we must realize that it's not the strength of the trial that determines our success, it's our will. So we choose to remain invested each time a tribulation comes along. Jay.
And speaking of this perseverance, kind of going back to the family unit, when you're a young child and you're trying to figure something out and you can't get it, you go to mom or you go to dad and you get that help. It's the same relationship with God. We continue to persevere and do what we can, but then it's almost a relief when you hit that wall and you can't go any further and you need his help. You go to him and you get that help. Maybe nothing physically changes, but mentally something changes.
And see, that's the key. It's that, you know, we hit a wall, and the wall is based upon our own knowledge or our own, you know, our own understanding and assessment of our capacity. But when we go to the Heavenly Father, we suddenly get whatever, you know, especially to His Word and or in prayer, we get what we need to get beyond that. It's like a child who's trying to do something that his parents instructed him to do and isn't quite sure. If he stops and says, "Is this right?" and they say, "Yeah, keep going," then you move. Then that what you're overcoming is the lack of confidence or the fear of moving forward and so forth. So that's a good application of it. Anything else before moving on? You see, this progression Paul's talking about, each step of the way has to do with our response and what brings this response he's talking about. Faith moves us to say no to the tribulations. And faith moves us, therefore, to continue to develop character and perseverance as a result of saying no habitually.
Paul,
yes.
And before we leave that, again, back to the family unit, as a child, think about the way a parent feels when a child acts a certain way. You give them a task to do, and then they run into a wall, so to speak. If they just give up, and then they don't even come to you, and just don't do it, you're disappointed.
Yeah.
But if they come to you and say, I can't figure this out, you're relieved, and you're happy to help that child.
Right.
And it's the same relationship with God.
Our Father is there to facilitate us overcoming, just as we are there to facilitate our children overcoming.
And there's a joy that is given to Him when we go to Him.
I'm sure. Very good. He then says that perseverance produces patience. Or rather, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Character is not something that one can acquire instantly. It is a process. We are changed and developed and matured by the things that we experience. What we experience may be thrust upon us by external circumstances, but our response to those circumstances is what determines who we are. And so as our responses over the years are continually faithful, it manifests character. Our character is developed, and it becomes visible or manifest to others, and in many cases to ourselves, which is one of those self-feeding processes. At any rate, he goes on to explain that this character then gives us hope. In the beginning, Christians sometimes have to borrow hope. You know, I use that term a lot. You know, you're borrowing from someone else's confidence in us. When you're doing something for the first time and somebody tells you, you can do this, you're borrowing from their confidence because you really don't have it in yourself. So you have to rely upon their confidence in you. What Paul's trying to do is he's telling the Romans, borrow from my confidence in you. Borrow from God's confidence in you. You're going to have to do this until you have confidence in yourself. And we're not talking about arrogance here. We're not talking about someone who doesn't think he can fall. We're talking about someone who has had the experience of successfully overcoming. And they have the confidence that the next trial, I'm going to overcome that. Not because I'm perfect, not because I have all the strength I need, but because by faith I have successfully overcome in the past. And therefore by faith I will successfully overcome this one. Even though we may be in fear of the tribulation, we have confidence and hope that we'll get beyond it. So, you know, when it talks about the hope here, he's not limiting that to the hope of eternal salvation, which is part of the context. But he's talking about the hope that we'll get from here to there. You know, it's not that we don't believe that there is eternal life. It's that sometimes we don't believe that we'll get there. It's sad to hear someone who professes to be a Christian say, I hope I go to heaven. What does that say to you when someone says, I hope I go to heaven?
They don't
have confidence in themselves getting there, because that's the only factor that will keep them from heaven. And so what they're implying is that they don't believe they're going to be able to do it. Yes, you can. Well, this process that he's talking about here, driven by faith, moves us to the place where we're confident we're going to get through. Not saying we believe we aren't going to fall, but we're confident we'll get through. Yes.
What a wonderful thing it says, that it's a wonderful thing to have hope. But contrast that with those who have no hope. That would have to be the most discouraging, debilitating type thing to think. If you have no hope, think of that contrast of hope and no hope.
I would liken it, in the term that you see in scriptures is reprobate or debased. Someone who has come to the place where they cannot be affected or impacted by the gospel. There is someone who truly has no hope. And he's taken himself to the place where he has no hope.
There are others who are without hope, but it's because they don't know or understand, or their faith isn't strong enough, and they need to work on that. And it's up to them to do that. God's given us plenty of supply in order to accomplish that. Yes, Doug?
What about those that don't even know about God and don't even have a formulation in their mind of hope or no hope? I'm reminded that every Sunday when I drive over here, dozens and dozens of cars on the interstate coming and going like it's another Monday or Tuesday. It's overwhelming to think how many people don't even realize the danger they're in.
I think that what we've got is a culture that's come to a place where they don't want to think about it. It's less that I strongly believe, and this is just personal conviction here, but I strongly believe that there isn't a person in this country, perhaps in this world, that hasn't heard about God. The fact is that Christianity in some form exists on every continent in this world. And it happens to be, by a rather wide margin at the present, the largest of the world faiths, or the largest of the world religions. The Bible has been translated into every language and nearly every dialect of those languages that are currently spoken, and has been distributed around the world. I really don't think there's a person who hasn't had at least an opportunity to access the will of God. These are persons that you see flying by on the interstate, busy with their secular lives, who've chosen to do so. It's different matter between never having heard about God and having heard about Him and chosen to go on your way anyhow. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm trying to say that I really don't think that you're seeing people on the highway who don't know anything at all about God. You can't drive 20 miles down the interstate without seeing some sort of sign somewhere. Jay.
In my dealings with people on a day-to-day basis, it's willful ignorance.
Yes. Deliberate.
It is a choice of, oh, I'll be all right. It's not, no, I don't understand, I don't know anything about this. It's, I don't want to find out, because if I don't find out, I'm not going to be held accountable.
Right. And what it's a result of, and this is more sociology than spirituality, but what it's a result of is a culture devolving to the place where spirituality isn't important anymore. We've come to the place where it's not critical in persons' lives. And those of us who are old enough to remember a time when most people went to church, or at least most people were spiritually minded at some level on a Sunday, need to understand that we have come to the place where this is not a culture that has an interest in God. It has devolved to that point. And here we are wondering, why is this country that was built on spiritual principles not spiritually minded? It's because we've chosen to be that way. And the fact is that every nation in history has devolved in the same, according to the same pattern. That's what happens. You read the book of Isaiah, especially, is a good example. And he speaks of multiple nations that have done that down through the years, including Israel and Judah. It's just what happens. And when it gets to the point that there is, as Abraham pled with God on behalf of the city of Sodom, that was a city that facilitated that kind of behavior. The culture facilitated it. Right now, our culture facilitates that on Sunday drive to the beach mentality, rather than on Sunday go and worship mentality.
Unfortunately, I feel like these people do have hope in their own minds. And that's the problem. They truly do not have hope, but they think they'll be okay.
Yeah.
And it's not until you have a traumatic event that you see those very same people start second-guessing that hope or that lack of.
And for most, the traumatic event is going to be when the trumpet blows on the last day. And that'll be, sadly, that'll be too late. Yes, Larry.
A moment ago, you mentioned about the fact of not having the confidence that we're going to go to heaven. And I'm reminded of what John said in John 1:12, that as many have received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To receive him is to receive his word. To receive his word is to obey it, follow it, practice it in our lives. That takes work on our part, and as we grow as Christians and become more spiritually mature, we should gain more confidence towards that home in heaven. And it's just like Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father.
Yeah.
Doing the will of the Father, all these things together, as we grow, should gain us more confidence that we come to that stage that we feel the assurity of going to heaven. Why is it people say, I hope to go, maybe because they feel that they can't learn enough about God or know enough about God. Well, that's a lack of spiritual maturity on our part as Christians. If we're going to grow, we're going to have to know about God. We're going to have to study His Word. We're going to have to increase our faith. We're going to have to increase our understanding. All these things together is going to help to give us that more confidence in
yes.
the coming days.
Yes. In fact, I would say that it's more than just knowing it, although knowing it produces the faith that drives us to keep it. But it's knowing it, and based on what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 5, disciplining ourselves enough to keep it. One of the best conclusions that you'll read in an epistle, although all of them end wonderfully, is that was written by a fisherman, a rather unsuccessful fisherman, John. In the book of 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 13, 19, and 20, he says essentially the same thing. Brethren, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life, not that you may hope that you have eternal life. He says, this is the connection. When you read what I've written and apply it, you may know that you have eternal life. And so that's a very encouraging text. And that's fundamentally what Paul leads to here in Romans 5, when he says, once we've gone through this process of facing the tribulation, letting it produce perseverance within us, deliberately carrying through, and the character that it produces afterwards, once we have this, he says we have hope, and this hope is not going to disappoint us. You know, we're not going to face judgment day and all of a sudden the rules have changed, or something's different, or something isn't quite right. He's telling us that we are not going to be having this hope dashed down on the day of judgment, but that we will realize it. And then he gives this assurance. Look at the end of verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There is so much testimony of the love of God for us. Now, this is just a general statement that Paul's making about the love of God. Now he's going to get into the specifics of it. And the specifics of it are going to start with verse 6. Paul's saying, you want to know what I mean by the love of God poured out in our hearts? Well, here it is. And that's how he starts. He explains how God has manifested or poured out his love on us. Let's have verses 6 through 11 read. 6 through 11. Larry, if you would accommodate us, please.
For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation.
Okay. Paul constructs two excellent arguments here. I mean, the logic laid out is something that you could say is textbook.
But apart from that, notice that he begins each argument with the word for. It's a conjunction in the original text, kai. What it means is that here is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm saying. So when he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, he says, for, this is what I'm trying to say to you, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does it mean we were without strength? Doesn't mean that we were not strong. Doesn't mean that we are weak people. He's talking about spirituality. In this context, he's talking about sinless salvation. So without strength means what with regard to that? We've got 11 minutes. I can wait.
Ask it again.
What does without strength mean in this context? We were without strength. Without strength to do what?
We didn't have the power to overcome.
There you go. Overcome what?
Death because of sin.
Yeah. We didn't have the power to redeem ourselves from our sins and thus escape death. In order to redeem something in sin, what do you need as the redemptive price?
Blood.
What kind?
Christ's blood. Pure.
Yes, combine those answers. Christ's pure blood. That's what's needed. Why wouldn't ours suffice?
Because it's tainted.
Exactly the point. You could not, under the law of Moses, bring a tainted offering. They were required to bring the firstlings of the flock. They were required to bring, especially as Malachi repeats over and over again in chapters 1 and 2 of his book of prophecy. What kind of sacrifice? What kind of animal? Without what?
Blemish.
Exactly. Without blemish. This without blemish is supposed to communicate something to them and by extension communicate something to us. That the offering of Christ, in fact, John talks about it in Revelation, about the Lamb that was slain for us. Paul talks about it when he writes to the Galatians. Several New Testament writers address this spotless or unblemished or perfect Son of God, this perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice not tainted by sin, not polluted by sin, and therefore it is the kind of offering that would be acceptable before God. When Malachi chides the people for the offerings that they were making, he says, you bring the broken and the lame and the spotted and so forth. That's not what I want. God said, bring the best. The reason was he wanted them to understand that the sacrifice for ultimately for their sins would be unblemished. And your blood can't wash away your sins. It's tainted. It is polluted by sin. So basically, when we come before the Lord asking for forgiveness of sin, the question that comes back to us is, what do you have to offer? If we were to say we would offer our blood, well, that's not going to be enough. It won't satisfy. Why? Because you are in sin. It must be a perfect sacrifice. So that's why God sent Jesus to this world to be the perfect sacrifice. But in order for Jesus to be enabled to be the perfect sacrifice, from the time he was born in the manger until he was put on the cross, what could not have happened?
Sin.
He could not have sinned. Exactly the case. So he lives from birth to death without ever committing sin and becomes that pure and perfect sacrifice for us. When Paul said when we were without strength, he means we have anything to offer God. We were powerless to save ourselves. And that's where brethren in the Lord's church need to get their heads on straight with regard to salvation. I'm not diminishing one bit the instructions God gives us with regard to the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I'm not diminishing that at all. But absent the perfect blood of Christ, you could do that until your fingers turned wrinkled, like you're getting too much water. You can be baptized 10 times a day and it won't wash away a single sin. Our obedience doesn't save us. Our obedience is our response to God offering us salvation through Jesus Christ. His blood is what strength gives us the removal of our sins, not our own strength, not our own power. Yes.
And let's remember that that blood was not magic blood. That Christ's life was not a magic life. He wanted to sin. He was tempted. And yet he chose not to. He overcame it. He was stronger than the temptation. I think it's very easy for us to think that Christ's life was just a silver bullet that took care of everything and wiped everything out. And it was just a gift from God. It wasn't. He had to come here and he had to experience what we experience, but overcome it in order to justify us. Because if it would have just been magic blood, it wouldn't have justified us.
James defines temptation, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but James defines temptation as desire plus opportunity. So there not only had to be the desire for something, like he was desiring the food when he had fasted 40 days in the wilderness, but there also had to be the opportunity. If Jesus remained in heaven, he could not have had opportunity to engage those desires. You have to come to a realm where that can take place. So here it is, Jesus comes to this world and he faces temptation throughout his life, which is desire plus opportunity. He resists temptation all of his life and never engages in sin and thus becomes the sacrifice that removes our sin. So it's not by our power that we become free from sin. Steve.
Another aspect of this very thing is during the period of the judges, Eli's two priest sons had gone completely off the deep end and were sinning against the bringing the terrible sacrifices. And so Eli reprimands his son, and I'd like to read the verse which shows what we're talking about. He says, if talking about his sons, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? So this is, we have all sinned against God. Who's going to intercede for us? Enter Jesus Christ. And that's just what we're talking about. And I think that's a beautiful thing for us to understand. We don't have the power to intercede for ourselves.
No. In fact, in both of the Old Testament dispensations, you see that same discussion come up. Job has that discussion with his three counselors. He has that same discussion. Job says, I want an umpire. You know, someone who would put his hand on my shoulder and someone to put his hand on God's shoulder and intercede or mediate for us. Here you find Eli talking to his sons about this. Actually, Moses was the mediator for Israel. But during the time of the law of Moses, Eli says, who's going to mediate between God and man? And that's been the problem human beings have faced from the beginning. Who's going to pay for the sin? Who's going to pay for Adam and Eve's sin in the garden? Who's going to pay for the sins of all of the people who had done things that were evil and wrong down through the century? Who's going to pay for that? It isn't until you get to Jesus Christ on the cross that this is paid for. Paul said, when we were without strength, we just didn't have what was necessary in order to resolve that matter. But that's not where he stops with that point. Look at the rest of that verse. When we were without strength, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The perfect time. Human beings had been brought to the place. And we might say, well, what about today? Isn't today one of those times? Human beings had been brought to the place where all things come together. In prophecy, it's called the fullness of time. Two New Testament writers use the same language. In the fullness of time. Here Paul uses the phrase, in due time. At exactly the right moment, God sends Jesus to accomplish this for humankind. I would suggest that from a worldly perspective, that was not an opportune time. You know, if we're thinking about it the way human beings do, I mean, this Jesus, who's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of all humankind, comes from a nation that Rome had its eye on. Special attention was being paid to the region of Palestine occupied by the Jews. The Jewish people themselves were insurrectionists. They were always trying to revolt against whoever it was that was giving them a hard time. Often, in fact, most of the time, unsuccessfully. One of the things that had Pilate in a quandary, biting his fingernails and washing his hands, was, what am I going to do with this Jesus? If he makes a mistake, there'll be a riot in Jerusalem. Rome had its eye on the Jews. They were under the gun. We can see by the year 67 AD that Caesar sends one of his largest internal to the empire expeditionary forces against Jerusalem and lays siege to it for 42 months. They didn't do that to any other place in the empire at any other time. You would think that's the last time and the last place that anyone would choose to send Jesus to this world. But that's kind of the nature of God, isn't it? At a time when we think it isn't going to work. Someone that we don't think is going to make it. Like the story of Amos. Amos came from the deep south of Judah and he's sent to the affluent, educated north of Israel. I wouldn't send him. I pick somebody else. But that's not God. God chose that time, which is kind of testimony to the divine's way and his nature. Even Jesus, when you would think that the adversary had him right where he wanted, it was at that point that Jesus wrested the power of death away from him. When Jesus was beaten down, then literally beaten, then hung on a cross, bled and died and was put in a tomb, you would think that that is his weakest moment in this world. Jesus in Hades, and I'm speaking poetically here, but in Hades, reached out and wrested the power of death away from Satan and rose from the dead. That's the way God does things. When we think it isn't going to work, when we think it's the worst possible time and the worst possible choice, it testifies to the power of God. That's why Jesus came at what may seem in history the worst possible moment to send the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of humankind. He sends Jesus to do that in due time. Jay, and then we'll close.
And let's remember that with our perseverance. Remember the nature of God. He's not going to snatch us from the perils at the beginning. His nature is to do it at an inopportune time in our minds.
Yes. You know, we would think this is a real good time to help us. No, that's a good time for us to grow some character. Thank you for your participation. I really enjoyed the class this morning. We'll continue with, let me make a note here. We will continue with verse 7 in the next class.